My pleasure to speak to the mothers of this assembly on Mother's Day, and I hope to do that again on Sunday morning in the will of the Lord. My subject will be the three R's of motherhood. And I have often said I always like to preach on what I've experienced, but sometimes you find yourself in a predicament. And so, facing a subject like this, I am, of course. Of course, I don't want to carry it quite as far as a young brother who was trying to impress others with spirituality, and he said he never preached on anything he wasn't full of. Someone asked him what he did when he preached on the devil. So, you see, there are exceptions to almost everything. And in preparing and praying over my message on motherhood, I felt that I got along fairly good with the first two R's. I'm not going to tell you till Sunday morning what they were. But then when I came to the last one, I felt now this is where only a mother could really handle this part of the message. And that not being scriptural, of course, I couldn't call on the mothers to get up. I scarcely knew how to handle it in a competent way. So I'm going to ask for a little help from you mothers that are here. Possibly not in view of this Sunday's message. It might be a little too short notice, but this will certainly help me in the future. I'd appreciate it very much, and I will tell you my last point, the last R in my message on motherhood is the rewards of motherhood. The rewards of motherhood. Now, as I began to think about that, I thought, well, now, only a mother could really answer that. I believe that there are rewards to motherhood that must be experienced to be understood. And I'm going to ask you mothers now, if you would just jot down what you consider the reward or the rewards of your being a mother. Now, you don't need to make this a literary masterpiece. If you do, I'll read it. But just jot something down, even if it's just a sentence, even if it's just a word. You see, then I'll feel that I'm not giving out just head knowledge, which would have to be if it came from me. Of course, I feel I can speak with a little bit of at least experience. I lived the first 24 years of my life with my mother. I've lived the last 35 years of my life with the mother of my son. And so, after all, I've been exposed to this. But being exposed and experiencing it are two different things. It's like the measles. You can be exposed to it, but if you experience it, it's a whole lot worse. And so I'd say being exposed to motherhood is good. I would imagine experiencing it is much better. So will you help me out, sisters? Just jot down what you feel is a real reward for being a mother. And if you'll hand that to me on Sunday, I'll appreciate it. Next year, in the will of the Lord, as I think about this, I'm sure that some of the things that you mentioned will be of real help to me, and I trust through me to others. Now, shall we turn our Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. And I hope that you found time this week to read this very interesting and instructive chapter, as we suggested. Let us read it together tonight, shall we? Reading responsively, Ezra chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. Now, I'll give you just a little extra minute. It's right in front of Nehemiah. I'm sure that helps all of you. Now that you have it, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. And hired counselors against them all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishan, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Arphaxsakites, the Tarpalites, the Arpharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Sukanites, Susankites, the Devahites, the Elamites. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known now unto the king, that if this city be builded, and the walls be set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king. That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that the city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Now when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. I said in the beginning of these studies on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that I felt that the message that we have in them and in the two prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah could be most helpful to us at this time as an assembly. Because we have, as I mentioned then in these, the record of the restoration of the testimony at Jerusalem, the return of a remnant from Babylonish captivity, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the restoration of a testimony unto the name of the Lord God of Israel. And so we saw in the first chapters, 1, 2, and 3, we saw this work of restoration commence. And it continues. It commenced because there were what we called a pioneer group, just a handful in comparison with the entire nation, but a remnant that was exercised before God as to the ways of God, and with a desire at whatever cost to themselves, they would return to Jerusalem, they would rebuild the city and the temple, and they'd restore the ways of God as had previously been practiced by their nation. Now we come to what inevitably results from such a move as that. Whenever you have progress for God, there is going to be opposition. There is going to be persecution. The only way you can avoid opposition is to stand still or to go back. Or to do nothing. Once you press on for God, you can be quite sure that the devil is going to raise opposition. And so that's exactly what we have here. The work had begun. There were those who were willing to give of their time and their strength and their means to set aside their own advantages in Babylon. And they were willing to return to the desolation that greeted them at Jerusalem and Judea. They began to work. We saw them from the nobles right on through all who had returned. We saw them working together with real heart for the things of God and the work continuing encouragingly. So that we're not surprised when we open this fourth chapter to read of opposition, if we have the commencement and the continuation of the restoration in the first three chapters, we have here a conspiracy against the restoration. Well, I'm very happy to be able to tell you that when we go to chapters 5 and 6, which will be our next study in the will of the Lord, we have the completion of the work. But more about that later. But here we have a conspiracy against the restoration of the testimony of God. And so we read in the opening verse, now the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. The first thing I want us to note is, we have in these opening verses, shall I say the first three verses, we have an unscriptural proposition. Here are ones who are termed adversaries. They oppose this work. At heart, they were against it. But they make the unscriptural proposition that they join in. Now, that's one of the stratagems of the devil. If you can't oppose them, says the devil, join them. And we find all through the inspired record an effort on the part of Satan to mingle that which is of God and that which is not. And so, I say that here we have the first lesson that you and I can learn in a practical way. God in His grace is moving on us to move forward for Him. We're not satisfied just to sit still. We're not satisfied with what God has already done for us and through us. We believe that God is saying to us, as he said to Israel of old, speak unto the people that they go forward. And so we can expect opposition. And brethren and sisters, we can expect it in a most subtle way. I believe one of the first moves of Satan will be to try and get a lot of joiners. And we must be very careful. And I believe the Word of God will guide us very definitely regarding this. Now, the people of the land, they are called here. And in this chapter, these were the Samaritans. If you want to follow this up and to read just who they were, where they came from, what they believed, you read 2 Kings chapter 17. Let me give it to you just in brief. When God permitted them to carry, the Assyrians, to carry away the children of Israel down to Babylon, the land, of course, was left vacant, uninhabited. And so he did, as conquerors have often done, he brought people from other countries, other conquered lands. He brought them up and put them in the land of Palestine. Now, these came from quite a number of different areas. You notice that in the names given to them in verse 9. And back in 2 Kings 17, you'll find that amplified a little. And so they came from different areas. They all had their national gods. But when they were brought up to the land of Palestine, then they encountered some difficulty. And they came to the conclusion it was because they didn't worship the God of the land there. And so they sent a hurried call down to Babylon, send us a priest so that he may teach us how to worship the God up here. And that was done. I'm just giving to you a very sketchy outline. And it says significantly, so they feared the Lord God of Israel, and they worshipped or served their own gods. You see, their fear was simply because they felt if they didn't worship the God of Israel, they'd get in trouble. They thought it was a good thing to do, to acknowledge the God of Israel. But actually they served or worshipped their own gods. Now that was the beginning of the Samaritan race. You think immediately when you think of the Samaritans, of our Lord's encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And there you have the significant expression, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans, until this very day, they accept the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's their Bible. They had a temple of their own. It was built on Mount Gerizim. That's what the woman of Samaria meant when she said, our fathers worshipped in this mount. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now the mountain she was referring to was Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan temple was built. They had their priesthood, which of course was not of God. So to see, the whole thing was simply a false religion, patterned somewhat after the order of that of Israel, the true religion God had given to them. So it's not difficult to see in these Samaritans just false professors. Those who have an outward form, but at heart do not know God. That is why they're called adversaries here. But they come along with a very unscriptural proposition. Now, let's just join up with you. This is a fine thing that you're doing, building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. You know, we worship the same God as you do. That's what they say in verse 2. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. You see? Doesn't it sound like today? Well, after all, we're all worshiping the same God. And so they say, let's join with you. And yet there were adversaries at heart. Now, what a good thing it was that the leaders of this restoration movement, Zerubbabel, the prince, and Joshua, the priest, as we have in verse 3, and the rest of the fathers, the chief of the fathers of Israel, what a good thing it was that these leaders of the remnant were men of God enough to see through this subterfuge. They were very small in number. This was a tremendous task. Rebuilding a city, rebuilding the temple, eventually rebuilding the whole country. A tremendous task. Far beyond the power you would think of this comparative handful. And it would look as though a volunteers to help would be just welcomed with open arms. But no, these were men of God. And look at their answer. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. My, doesn't that seem cruel? Doesn't that seem cutting? You know, this was one of the early ecumenical movements. But you know, here were a few fundamentalists. And they were so out of step with the whole thing, they said, now you've got nothing to do with us to build the temple of God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. There was the attitude they took. And I hope that you all notice, in this third verse, there are two notes here. One is separation. The other is unity. Now those two, my brethren, need to go together. But don't get them confused. Separation from the unsaved, but the unity of those who are saved. Ye have nothing to do with us, but we ourselves together. You see? Now there you've got the two things, brethren. And those are the two things the devil hates more than anything. Separation and unity. And he'll do everything in his power to mar both of them. You have that illustrated in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In the first epistle, the devil tries to divide what God united. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was division amongst the people of God. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, very sternly denounced that. He said, is Christ divided? And so the devil would try to divide God's people. And brethren, our division is of God, of the devil. Division amongst God's people is of the devil. I've stood against it for almost 40 years. I hope I'll go down to my grave with people able to say, Brother McKay was against division amongst the people of God. But I want them to be able to say, too, he believed in separation. Separation between saved and unsaved. Now, the devil hates separation, I believe, more than he hates salvation. I've gone into an area and preached salvation. And there was opposition. Yes, there was opposition. But not nearly as much as when I began to preach separation. But when I began to preach that God divided the light from the darkness, And as you have it in the second epistle of Corinthians, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. You see, in the first chapter, the first epistle of the Corinthians, the devil was trying to divide what God had united. But by the time the second epistle was written, he was trying to unite what God had divided. And that's always been his tactics. He would divide God's people one from the other. And he would try to unite the world with the church, the saved with the unsaved. We must be on our guard against both, brethren. God wants separation, but he wants unity. And where you have the two, you are in the mind of God. And so this unscriptural proposal that was made by these adversaries, it was, by the grace of God, discerned by the leaders, and as a result, disaster was averted. Now, if you have in the first three verses an unscriptural proposition, you have in the verses that follow an unscrupulous plot. I think verse 4 is very striking. Here they'd come along with this very attractive offer. Now look, we worship the same God that you do. Let's join with you. That's what their mouth said. But in their heart, they were really opposed to it. And that's where verse 4 comes in. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. You see? Just as soon as a firm stand was taken, then the truth came out. What was actually in their heart, this antagonism against the work of God, it came right out into the open. And they did everything they possibly could to hinder and frustrate the work. You and I can expect that. As an assembly, we can expect it. Brethren, if we take our stand for God, of unity amongst the people of God, and separation from the world, there's going to be antagonism. And if the offer of an alliance with them is refused, then you can expect real enmity and every possible device to be employed against the progress, the work of God. Now, we're not going to go into verses that follow in detail. But if you read them over, you'll find they began to write letters. They didn't try it on Cyrus. Apparently, they knew enough about Cyrus that he had given commandment for this work to go ahead. And apparently Cyrus was a strong enough man that they knew it was no use writing a letter to him. Let's wait until he's dead. So when he dies, his successor is Ahasuerus. So they write a letter to him, and apparently it didn't get anywhere because there's no reply. Then the successor of Ahasuerus in the Persian Empire was Artaxerxes. So they tried again. There's one thing you have to give the devil credit for, and that's persistence. If you can learn anything from the devil, it's just this, keep at it. Because that's what the devil does. He tries a thing, it fails, he tries again. Fails, he tries again. Well, I wouldn't say follow the example of the devil, but I'd say take a leaf out of his notebook anyway. And let's just keep at it. So they write another letter. And they write a letter to Artaxerxes. And they get somewhere. Now here's a subtle thing, and here are some very practical lessons for us to learn. They told the truth, but not all the truth. The most dangerous lie is a half-truth. What they said, you couldn't deny. but they didn't tell all. And oh, how often that tactic is employed by Satan. What you and I believe here in the assembly, what you and I practice, is sometimes so distorted by the devil as to react against us. Just a half-truth. You can't deny what they say. But in the way in which it's said, and the context of it, it just gives a different coloring to it altogether. And so they told a half-truth. They said, now, you look up the records, and you'll find that this city was known to rebel in the past. That was true. But why did they rebel? Because they were attacked by others. They were a free people. They were God's people. And they were attacked. And they had a perfect right to rebel. So they told half the truth. And then while that would be found in the record, they didn't mention anything at all about Cyrus's edict. They didn't say, now you search the records and you'll find that Cyrus commanded these people to come back here. And commanded them to rebuild this city. And so, my friends, the devil will tell half-truths. And he'll say, now, don't you people believe so-and-so? Yes, we believe so-and-so. But that isn't all that we believe. We believe some more. And so often, half the truth reacts against you. And so when, I just want you to notice now, as we draw to a close, that this unscrupulous plot against the work of God, it brought about an unfortunate postponement of the work. Now, I've chosen that word very carefully. The work was postponed. It wasn't prevented. It ceased. Yes, that's what it says in verse 24, it ceased. But it also is something else. It ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius. And we get into chapters 5 and 6, we'll see it started again. And it was completed. Brethren, you can't stop what's of God. You can hinder it. You may postpone it. But you can't prevent it. I have learned in my 40 years of Christian life, you can't prevent what's of God. You may, as it were, throw a monkey wrench into the works. It may be postponed for a while. It was here. But it was only for a while. And so it's very interesting. We get to the next chapters. The devil wrote one letter too many. You know, it's interesting how God overruled Satan. They wrote the first letter, didn't get anywhere. Wrote the second letter, it got somewhere. Well, Ahasuerus, he died too, and Artaxerxes died. And then Darius comes to the throne. So they said, we'll write another letter. One letter too many. And Darius was of the stamp of Cyrus, apparently. And you'll read all about it in chapters 5 and 6, one letter too many. Brethren, let's take courage. The devil is mighty, but he's not almighty. The devil is wise, but he's not all wise. The devil is powerful, but he's not all powerful. And very, very often, the devil in his opposition, he oversteps himself. And the very thing that he used to try and further oppose this work, God overruled to help it on. And I think chapters 5 and 6 are tremendously thrilling chapters. We see God overruling. The main thing for all of us, brethren, as I draw nearer to the close of my Christian life, there is one thing I'm increasingly interested in, brethren, and just one thing. I think I can say before God and man, there's only one thing I'm afraid of. I'm afraid. afraid of getting out of the will of God. That's the one thing I'm afraid of, brethren. I don't think a man who fears that needs to fear anything else on the face of the earth or under the earth or above it. And the thing for us as an assembly, as individuals, just see that we're in the will of God, brethren. The devil will oppose, yes, there'll be hindrances, there'll be problems, there'll be persecution, there'll be difficulty, but God will overrule. And when you get into these chapters that follow, you read, so the work was completed. Yes, because it was of God. May God encourage our hearts then, in our own lives, in our family lives, and in our assembly life. The thing for us to do is to be in the will of God. If we can say, I know I'm where God wants me to be, stay there. Stay there. No matter what comes, God will overrule it for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us in Thy Word all the guidance and the direction that we require for successful lives, both as individuals and as a collective company of Thy people. Help us to understand Thy Word. Help us to be guided and controlled at all times by it. May we walk in obedience to it, we ask Thee, committing ourselves now to Thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over, and mothers, will you please remember my little request I made of you?